that has Genesis 3, 1 through 24. This is the big finish.
The final.
This is the end of the Bible.
So, can we believe him?
All right. Or you can get your pastor off track and we'll do it for three more Sundays. Genesis 3, 1 through 24. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word. All right, with Genesis 3, we got through the temptation by the serpent, of which the devil had inhabited him. We took a look at God going to look for them and seeking to get them to confess their sin. We saw that they didn't do a very good job, even in that way, and it's not because you make a good confession, you do it so well that God comes. God's merciful. And they don't they make excuses. Nevertheless, God comes to them. We saw in particular, most importantly, two Sundays back, we saw the Proto-Evangelium. We saw Genesis 3:15, that it was the first gospel message. It was the first promise of the Savior that a male child of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent, bruise his head, even while the serpent is seeking to harm him or bruise his heel. And so we talked about how important that was. It's only after we have that gospel promise that is, and we said, spoken to the serpent, but Adam and Eve over here, that we have, and last time we took a look at the judgment. Sometimes, I don't hesitate to use, it just can be misunderstood, the word punishment. That is, what was then going to happen to the woman, what was then to the man. I prefer to use the term afflictions, or maybe even chastisement. Normally, punishment looks back. In other words, it tries to bring justice to that which has happened in the past. Chastisement or afflictions that are to come are done in the sense of looking forward. That is, God's not trying to get a piece of flesh. He's trying to prevent sin in the future. And so he is giving them certain things that are going to teach them and remind them of their sin. And that's what we saw last time. In particular, we took a look at the threats against the old Adam, which was the gray sheet that you have in front of you as well. I ended up by taking you past the words for chastisement. We saw that Adam named his wife Eve, and that is, he believed the gospel message. He believed the promise of the Savior. We see that Adam and his wife then were clothed by God, and we saw that is a graciousness on God's behalf. It also reveals, you don't need that if you don't have sin. So yes, it is going to be a reminder of their sin. And we began to realize that the law and the gospel, in the one sense, it shows us, well, you need to be clothed because of your sin. And yet it shows the gospel that God is covering. And he is providing. I jumped over 22 and 23, and we talked about how God drove the man, sent him out of the garden, drove him out, put a flaming sword with a cherubim there to guard the way so they couldn't get back. But we haven't gotten to today's text. Today's text is 22 and 23. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. We need to take a look at this. We've got all the pieces of the puzzle in order to examine what this means. Note, in the text itself, that, and I went ahead and put a paragraph break there, the Hebrew language is mainly in the nouns and the context. The verbs at times can be squishy. Where the Greek language is very, very precise. The Hebrew language, you're going to see, based upon people's understanding, they might translate a little bit different. This pretty well fits. You'll note, though, if I were going to explain this, and it's probably pretty close, I would put a ellipsis. I would put dot, dot, dot right here. It seems that Moses tells us, unless you put out his hand and take also the tree and leap and live forever, you expect him to finish that thought. You expect God to tell me the rest of the sentence. He leaves off. He doesn't tell with the rest of it, and then he goes on to say the result of what has happened. I kind of would like to know that. It doesn't tell us. Moses, you might have realized already in these first three chapters, is very succinct. He is not flowery and long-winded. He's not like Paul, where 200 words later you wonder if he's coming to a period or not.
Yeah.
Moses has very short sentences. And you are to understand from this the theology. You're to understand the law and the gospel, the promise of Christ, that there is a triune, all of these things. And maybe that's why there's been so many misunderstandings concerning it. So let's take a look at this. Take a look at your yellow sheet. Here's what we've run into before. At the top of your yellow sheet, it says the word pulpit commentary. Okay, that's the front part of it. Pulpit commentary. Verse 20, this is written by a man, H.D.M. Spence. He wrote a 23-volume commentary on it. He wrote it in the 19th century. He cites a commentary that I have. I have one called Kyle and Dalich. Dalich was the Old Testament Lutheran scholar. And he actually quotes him in his commentary. The man that's the pulpit commentary is not actually a Lutheran. He's an Englishman. So, Church of England. Thing. Verse 22. And the Lord God said, he quotes Augustine, verba insultantis, that is, and insulting words. That's what Augustine refers to, verse 22, as insulting words. Ironica reprobatio, and an ironic reprobation, quotes Calvin. He didn't quote Luther. Luther would have been described it as irony and sarcasm. But he goes on, but, quote, irony at the expense of a wretched, tempted soul might well befit Satan, but not the Lord. So this is what Dalich says, a Lutheran scholar. Not everything that he says will I agree with, but he was pretty good at the Hebrew. And it is altogether inconsistent with the footing of grace on which man was placed immediately upon his fall. The words, behold, the man has become as one of us. It's not the angels, and that's one of the, I'm not even going to deal with those that say, when it says us, it must be the angels. That's not. It's actually the divine persons, of course. It is scarcely likely that Jehovah alludes to the words of the tempter from Genesis 3, where he says to know good and evil, implying an acquaintance with good and evil which did not belong to him in the state of innocence. He goes on to say the language seems to hint that a one-sided acquaintance with good and evil, such as that possessed by the first pair in the garden and the unfallen angels in heaven, is not so complete a knowledge of the inherent beauty of the one and the essential turpitude of the other, as is acquired by beings who pass through the experience of a fall. And that the only way in which a finite being can approximate to such a comprehensive knowledge of evil as the deity possesses, without personal contact, can see it as it lies everlastingly spread out before his infinite mind, is only by going down into it and learning what it is through personal experience. I think this is at least what I have heard growing up, at least kind of when people come at this text, what do they start off with? Well, Adam and Eve, you know, they knew good. They only knew what God told them about evil. They didn't really know evil. But now that they have fallen down into it through personal experience, now they know it. And so, what God is saying to them is, now that you understand what I know about it, I wish you didn't, wish you hadn't gone through this personal experience, wish you hadn't done that. I tried to keep you from it, but now, yeah, you, now you see it all like I see it. And that's about the best that he goes. This commentator says, yeah, it can't be irony or sarcasm. That would be not something that God would do. God wouldn't be sarcastic or ironic.
Say what?
Pastor Haroon would. Exactly. So that's what we see.
This isn't sarcasm, but Jesus surely used sarcasm.
Yes. So, are there times at which? Of course there are. Take a look at your pink sheet. Kind of walk you through. What do we have? Well, first of all, we have Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The first thing that we had to look at is when God uses this the very first time. When God says to them, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. What does God mean about this? We told you that this tree was, they were to learn what evil was by not eating of the tree. And they were to learn of good by partaking of the tree of life. This is not God saying, I've got some special knowledge. I've got more knowledge than you do, and you shouldn't want to get my special knowledge. No, no, no. God's just telling them that that's what this tree is. This tree is there to teach you that which is right and wrong, and by this you will have that. I would say that they already have this knowledge. They have a knowledge of good and evil. We need to go forward, though, and I would say there may be instances in which I can read about marriage, I can read about children, I can read about that, but when I became married and had kids, okay, I get the difference between that now through personal experience, yeah, I can speak a whole lot better about that. There is some knowledge that comes, and you don't necessarily get more of it by going into it. You may gain something. It may be that by taking certain drugs, I don't know, meth or whatever, and all, you might say, yeah, I'm not that. Yeah, but you're not going to know until you take it. Yeah, you may take it and be irreparably harmed, and now do you know it by experience?
Absolutely not.
Yeah, absolutely not. So, I mean, I think that that's not necessarily always the truth of the matter. When Genesis 3 comes, so we talked about that. When Genesis 3 comes and the serpent says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil, we learned you can't trust him. He's a liar. And so we said, he's not using this term in the same way that God is. In fact, he's saying, oh, God's holding back from you. You could have some really good stuff here. You're missing out. This would be, and so it's good for food, it'll make you, this is wisdom. You'll know, you only know a little bit, but you'll know all the stuff now. That's what Satan was saying. So we can discount this. When it says the eyes of both of them were opened, I explained this in the sense that when you're sinning, you don't even know it. And then when the law comes, their eyes are open. Not that they became like God, as Satan had said, he was a liar. This is simply God brought them to the knowledge of their sin. So that's a different thing. Genesis 3, 22 through 23. Now, when God says, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Number one, this is what is in the pulpit commentary. Before the fall, Adam in his innocence, and in God's warning, he only had an acquaintance with the knowledge of good and evil. But after his fall into sin, he now had, through personal contact, a more comprehensive knowledge of how good God actually was and how evil the devil was. Thus, the explanation would be Adam's knowledge of good and evil was like or as God. He has become like us, not in any other way, but simply in his knowledge. That's a possibility. I'm not nuts about it. And I'll show you why. Pastor?
I'll give you another explanation of that. Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, how did God know evil? At creation, before creation, in eternity, did God know what was going to happen to Jesus?
Yeah.
What is the cross?
A tree.
The cross of Christ. What is the cross of Christ?
The tree of life.
The tree of life.
But what is the what is it the symbol of?
Curse. Evil.
Evil. Luther calls the cross Luther calls the crucifix the standard of the gospel. And it is. When Christ is on the cross, that is God's mercy focused on evil. Did God know that was going to happen to Jesus in eternity?
Yes.
Okay, so God knew good and evil. Now, whether you want to realize it or not, this whole section is about what God, in His mercy, is going to do for Adam and Eve. And for us. This is a whole... From the fall into sin until redemption is all contained right in this... in these paragraphs, in these texts that we're looking at now. And that's why that we can never fully grasp what's going on here. Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. But you see, do you really know evil? Do you really know? Jesus says, out of the heart comes what?
Evil.
All evil desires. Now, I'm pretty sure that none of us is going to admit the evil in our hearts, even if we knew it. God was not evil, but He knew evil. We are evil, but we don't know evil. Because we blind ourselves to it. We want to let him go on because...
Sarcasm or irony. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, most of the church fathers fall down in this particular category. What is it? First of all, what is irony? It's the use of words to express something other than and especially the opposite of the literal meaning, right? So, your child goes out, falls in a mud puddle, stands at the door, and you open the door, and you see the child there, standing there, and you go, boy, aren't you clean as a whistle? That is irony. You know exactly what I mean when I say that. I am expressing with the exact opposite what I am trying to say. The hard part with irony is, if you're not there, and all you record is me saying it, you don't know, because I didn't see the context. But in the context, we all get it. We get that kind of irony. Sarcasm. It's a sharp, often satirical, ironic utterance. It can be of that type, but particularly designed, as it says here, to cut or give pain. this is where they talk about it being somewhat harsh. So, what is going on? In Adam's desire to become like God, he actually became like the devil. And so, when God says, by your sin you have become like God, he's actually meaning the exact opposite of what he says. It's ironic. He is saying, you wanted to become like God? Fine, look at you. How do you... You've become like God. And what are they doing? They're standing there, what? Getting lectured, feeling their pain. They know their nakedness. They are, you know, dressed and clothed. And so everything about it is just like the child that has got the mud all over them. And you say the opposite, it fits. It hits it. So this is what we have with Luther. Your yellow sheet? This is sarcasm, very bitter derision. Therefore, the question is asked, why does God deal so harshly with wretched Adam? Why, after being deprived of all his glory, falling into sin and death, is he further vexed by his Creator with such bitter scorn? And is the visible sign not enough to remind him of his present misfortune and of his lost glory? Why must he also add the audible word? Luther is saying, he's already there, dressed in those clothes. That should be enough. That he could see the situation, and now he speaks about it? Ah, harsh. Luther says, my answer is this. Adam had the promise of mercy, and with this he ought to have lived content. But to make him fear future sin and beware of it, this harsh reminder is given him. God sees what sort of people his descendants will be. He puts this word into Adam's mouth, for Adam to make it known to his descendants and thus to teach them that when he wanted to become like God, he became like the devil. So they themselves are to be on guard lest they add their own sin to that of their parents and withdraw still further from God. So Luther starts off by saying he puts this in Adam's mouth so that when Adam preaches to his descendants, when Adam says to them, he says to them, I wanted to become like God. When I, quote, became like God, and you know what that is, this is what happened. Goes on, as in the case of the pelt, that is the garments that they were given of the animal. So here, by his very word, God calls attention to both past and future evils. It is not as though he were pleased by so sad a fall, for then he would not warn Adam in this way, but would keep silence. So he says, he's not rubbing his nose in it, because he's so, see, I got you. I did. No. He's doing it. Otherwise, he would just keep silent. He cares. What he wants is that man should long for the lost image of God and begin to hate sin as the cause of this great evil, and that Adam should warn his descendants about what follows after sin. Namely, that when he was deprived of his mind by Satan and believed that he would be like God, he became like Satan himself. So, is there a harshness to it? I think there is. Absolutely. Is it dealing with the reality by the ironic statement? Yes, it does. It points it out completely. Is it done with the intent to hurt or harm? Absolutely not. It's done with the intent of looking forward. What I love about Luther's explanation, and I struggle with actually with the irony itself, but what I love about it is that Luther's explanation is not just a storyteller. He sees in this law and gospel. He sees in this God leading Adam from his sinfulness and trying to help him. And so as a pastor who, my job is to deal with sin, to forgive sin or to retain sins, there is always, as we talked before with Adam and Eve, there's always this minimizing of my sin. Oh, I'm just naked. Not really a sinner. I just need some clothes. There is the excuse of the sin. the woman you gave me, I gave to me and I ate. You were walking. I mean, there's all of these things that go with it. There does come a point, though, when we can talk about our sin. There comes a point where finally all of those things fall down, they fall away, and we can finally talk about what happens. When does that happen? When does that happen that you can finally talk about it?
When we have faith.
More.
And the law hits us.
When you confess it.
And?
You receive absolution.
When you confess it, and you hear the words of absolution and forgiveness. When it's forgiven, now we can talk. Now, before, I'm holding on to it. I'm either holding to my sin, or I'm aggravated on my sin, or I'm trying to avoid the penalty, or whatever. And when I tell you there's forgiveness, okay. After private confession, absolution, sometimes I'll say, you want to go, we'll go sit down in the pew. I'll sit by you side by side. We're done with, you're forgiven. Let's talk. Oh, good. And at that point, it's easy. It's taken away. I can talk about this. Why? I'm not trying to avoid the punishment. In fact, if after I forgive you your sin, and then as we sit down, I say, you know, you really ought to go and take that money back. Yeah, I know. Yep, I'll do that. You're right. Or afterwards, we can talk about what led you into it. And at that point, you kind of go, yeah, that was really stupid. You know, here's what I did. And then I did that. Yeah, and then I tried to cover it up. And then I think what has happened is, get the context again. What verse is the gospel?
3:15.
We are now down at 22:23. God has already forgiven them. They've got the gospel. We know that they understand it because they give him the name Eve. More than that, we see God providing and clothing them and doing all this. When we get to these words, God says it's time to talk. And now we can actually have a discussion about how bad it was that you did. Would Adam recoil from this? No, I think at this point he would go... No, before, at this point he would go, yeah, you're right. In fact, you know, all the kids that I have, I'm going to tell them. I'm going to tell them just exactly what happened. I'm going to follow this. So, when someone escapes the gallows, everyone reminds him of his danger, urges him, therefore, to be on guard. So, after Adam has been comforted again with the hope of life, turn your page over, through the divine promise, God reminds him, by this bitter scorn, and okay, it shows, not to forget this awful fall, not to strive again after the godlikeness he had so unsuccessfully attempted to gain, but to humble himself before God's majesty and therefore together with his descendants to beware of such a sin. So God does bring it up, and God does with this irony show that what he has done, and so after the comfort of hope, divine promise, you know, yeah, we can talk about it. But it's also this reminder. Do we ever have this in the scriptures? Yes. We have where Jesus forgives sins, and then he says, now that your sin's forgiven, go and sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. That's not mean kind of thing. It's not threat. It's simply using what needs to happen to deal with that which is in the future. So this is what I see, and I see it's noting that it's spoken after the gospel, it's after the profession of faith, it's after the clothing. And so, is it ironic? I think it is. Is it harsh and intended to make Adam squirm? No, but it is intended to make him go, yeah, I don't want to go back there. Remind you, what happened? Did you have to pay the penalty? Yeah, I did. Yeah, you don't want to do that again. I think Adam and Eve learned. So this is the second one. I've got one more, and it can be one of two parts. I'll get to that unless you have questions about this one, and then we can talk a little bit more.
I'll check your mic real quick. We got a lot of static. But I also have a question. So Pastor Roon had mentioned that Jesus was often, or he's not often, he's, Jesus was ironic. The only one I could think of was with the young man, that the rich young man. He said, go sell everything that you have, and then you'll be saved. Which wasn't actually how he would be saved, but that wasn't it wasn't following your timeline of repentance, forgiveness, now talk about it. It was with an unrepentant.
Yeah. I mentioned, I think in a home discussion that we had about this, that there are times at which people try to take Jesus' words, and words of institution would be one of those, where they say, oh yeah, when he said that, he was just meaning that it represents, and he was speaking allegorically in picture ways, and you kind of go, whoa, this is the last will and testament. You know, God, when you write your last will and testament, you don't put riddles in it, you know, to try to figure out who's going to get your stuff. You want it to be pretty clear. So the words of institution, I think Jesus is literal and very clear. And so with this one, the question then becomes, you know, at this point, would I expect God to be ironic, you know, kind of thing? Would I expect him to be straightforward kind of thing? I think there's something to say for that argument. There are some times in which Jesus does speak ways that he is directing them back to, or go and do this. He knows that they can't, but he tells them to do it. It's a long gospel thing. So I think the answer to this is long gospel, but this may not be the only thing. Well, let me give you one other way, and then I'll evaluate kind of all three.
Well, when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees as they're in the process of rejecting him, he almost always uses either sarcasm or irony to point out to them that they cannot save themselves. That's his whole point there. When he talks to the repentant, to the sinner who's crying to him, Lord, help me, he never does that. Think about the difference of context there. Adam and Eve did not reject the Lord. Satan did. The Pharisees did not reject, or they rejected the Lord. The woman at the well didn't. It's a whole different context when he uses sarcasm and irony.
Gill's exposition of the entire Bible, he happens to be a Calvinist here. None of the Calvinism comes out in it at all. He is one that I think this is about the best explanation that I have seen for it. He starts off with the first paragraph in which he says, many explain this as irony or sarcasm, and he goes on, rightly says, it's done in order to convince Adam of his folly and the more to humble him and to bring him to a more open repentance, and giving, you know, that he would go forward. He doesn't deal with it so much as simply the chastisement, but says, you know, Adam needs a little bit of help. And so he speaks at least. He says, that's something. Here's where he, with the next part, and I put a paragraph break there. He says, though I rather think that these words are seriously spoken. All right, so how can they be seriously understood, not as irony? Since this was after man was brought to a sense of the evil he committed and to repentance for it, like I had said, and had the promised seed revealed him as a savior and as an emblem of justification, and was clothed with garments, then the words are to be considered either as a declaration of his present state and condition, in and by Christ, by whose righteousness he was made righteous, even as he is righteous, though he had lost his own righteousness. So he says, maybe they're spoken of seriously saying, now the man knows good, he knows Christ. He knows the forgiveness of sins. He knows the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So what about the knowledge of evil? Well, he says, he also now knows the evil nature of sin. He knows what it has caused, its just demerit. He knows about the atonement of it by the death and sacrifice of the promised seed. And so he says, maybe these are seriously spoken in this instance. That is, that in and by Christ, Adam has come to know the good God who was providing, and he has come to know the evil nature of sin, death, and the devil, which the promised seed would overcome. Or, he says, the words could be seriously spoken, and they could be a declaration of man's past state and condition. That is, it may be rendered, behold, the man was as one of us. That is, he was in our image. He was good. He was right. He was righteous. He knew what was good and what was to be done and what was evil and what was to be avoided, because he had that, you know, by the tree. But now, in the past he was, but now he's in a different condition. In other circumstances, that is, he had lost the image of God, and now he was unholy and unwise. And so, he would explain these words in saying, the man has become like one of us, he knows good, and now he has come to know evil. With the seriously spoken kind of thing, the idea that having been forgiven, he now knows good and evil. Knows evil, and now he knows the good of forgiveness in Christ. It would be the equivalent of saying, we are now saint and sinner. Which, we are saint and sinner. And yet that's true. Okay. But concerning the past, he would say, and this one takes a little massaging of the Hebrew. As I said, it's possible, but it takes quite a bit. Adam was like or as God, knowing good and evil before the fall, and he was created righteous. I like the first sentence. I kind of think Adam didn't gain anything by his eating. He only lost. He was created righteous as he had been warned about evil, and he had been warned about evil. In the fall, Adam had lost the image of God, and now Adam has come to know evil. Okay. Here's the kicker for me. Those are the three. All right? One, Luther, and then the seriously spoken. The man has become like one of us to know good and evil. So you say, okay, we know it. We'll put our meaning into it and say, how does this work? The first one would say something like, the man has now attained this knowledge by personal experience, and now comes something that God's going to do. And now he doesn't want the man to take from the tree of life, dot, 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 and then God sends him out. God sends him out, lest he do this, but because of this. If God sends him out of the garden because he has become like one of us to know good and evil, the first one sounds like you got a little too much knowledge under your belt, Bucky, so I'm going to kick you out of this garden. Because it leaves us in that kind of idea that God's holding back.
It seems to me that God can know good and evil, be completely uncorrupted by it. We cannot.
Right.
There's a huge difference here. I mean,
that's a big difference.
Yeah, I mean, he says he became like one of us, and now he knows evil, but he can't handle that. He's
correct.
He's completely corrupted by that.
Correct. That's a big difference. Absolutely. Absolutely. This third one. Here's the thing. If this means, now that the man has become a saint and a sinner, I'm going to kick him out of the garden. Doesn't this have to be a bad thing for there to be a being kicked out? I mean, the third explanation has a theological thing, but it doesn't make this make sense. If God's kicking us out of the garden because we became like one of us, this almost has to be a bad thing. And everything that the guy says with number three is kind of almost good. The only one that makes sense, I think, just literally, is Luther's, saying when God says this, he is describing this as Adam's sin. Behold, the man has sinned, lest he eat from the tree of life and, you might say, eternally live in his sin, we're going to kick him out of the garden for his own good, so that we can deal with his sin. We don't want him to be kept in his sin. We want him to trust in Christ through repentance and forgiveness. And so this irony, where God says one thing needs another, is to say, here's the bad thing that happened. That's why you're getting kicked out of the garden.
Well, probably if we realize the reasoning that Satan used to tempt Adam and Eve, you will be like God. That's a false, that is irony. Because Adam and Eve can never be like God. Adam and Eve were creatures created by God. They could not be God. Satan couldn't be God. But he gives them a promise. And so when God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us," now what is that? Sounds like irony, doesn't it? Because we can never become a God. To know good and evil, if that's the only qualification for being God, well, it might be all right, but it's not. God's God. So if that's irony there, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now, because he knows good and evil, and he can't deal with it, we're going to put him out of the garden. For what purpose?
For his own good. Protection.
For his protection. What do you mean by protection?
So he doesn't live eternally in his sin.
Aha. Uh-huh. You see, this, as Luther's implying, I think he says it later on, this is an act of grace. Because now Adam and Eve can't live eternally in their sin. Or at least they don't have to. I think in this case they can't. Because he has given them faith. But that's another argument. So you see, here's an instance where God does in fact use irony for good.
Your gray sheet is where, because we went through the threats against the old Adam, and we understand, again, Luther is a pastor. He's learned law and gospel in his own life. He's learned it as he's heard the confession of his people. He's learned it in his preaching. He is not a seminary professor who doesn't have a congregation or people to bury or that. And so, when you understand that these threats are not a bad thing, they're not out of line, it's not a misuse of law and gospel, you begin to understand what is going on. A couple examples that I would give with this is, and I'll use my analogy that I already had, because I thought that one worked pretty good with the muddy clothes, you know, the kid that gets in the mud, told don't go out there and do that, he does, he goes in, he comes back with muddy clothes. What happens? The parent, you know, I'm sorry, Mom, you know, what does the parent do? Come on in, you're forgiven, we're going to clean you up, we're going to take your clothes off, we're going to put them in the washer, come on down here, we're going to take a bath, you know, you're cold and wet, come on in here, you give the child a hug, you give him some hot chocolate, and then the child says, "But Mom, there's still that one muddy sock right there on the table. What about that one?" "Yeah, we're leaving that on the table for a while." "Well, why are you leaving that on the table?"
"Reminder."
It's a reminder. What's going? You know, we do this all the time, right? I told you not to play baseball there. You broke the neighbor's window. You're forgiven. But what do we say?
You gotta fix it.
You got to fix it. Well, where am I going to get the money?
That's not your problem.
You're going to mow lawns. You're going to do whatever. I mean, are you still forgiven?
Yes.
Absolutely. But sometimes you need that. Now, some of those things, you know, you need the reminder for a long time. sometimes, as a parent, I look and I kind of go, yeah, you don't need a reminder that you learned that lesson. You're not. I get it. With this, I think what we will find is that Adam and Eve, as they go forward, you're going to see that they learned. They learned. Their descendants, they're going to have to learn as well. So anyway, this is where I'm going to say, when you apply this to it, we begin to see not only God's loving mercifulness, but we also see his loving them, that he doesn't want them to do what they've done before. Trust my word from now on. And I'm going to say they do. I want you to follow what I say. Yes. And that's what we see. Are they still saying sinners? Absolutely. Eric, you had a hand earlier, and then we have some other questions.
Yeah, this might take you back a little bit, but it's...
on which one?
First, I think
which
sheet? The first one, the knowledge-based explanation.
You want the pink sheet or the yellow sheet?
I don't know. Well, the commentary...
Oh, you got the pink sheet out. Okay.
Become like us, knowing good and evil, the one that took that as like a knowledge... You're like God in the sense that you have this knowledge.
Number one here?
I think it's number one.
Okay.
In the sense that the gospel has already come, and so this knowledge of good and evil isn't like God knows. Like God told him, here's the promise. So now Adam knows law and sin, and also the gospel message as well. Can you explain that one again?
The difference between this one and down here?
Yeah.
This one seems to imply that by falling into sin and experiencing it, they now know evil, good and evil, the way God knows good and evil, where before they didn't. And the implication is that before, I kind of told you and I gave this to you, but now that you did this, now you're like us. And so what the triune God is, in this sense, explanation, is saying, I know good. I've had to experience throwing Satan out of heaven. I've had to experience Satan leading people into sin. It breaks my heart. But now you know what it's like to have sin break your heart. That kind of give you the, and it implies a little knowledge, and then by experience something more cursory to comprehensive. I think it's almost a little gnosis gnostic kind of thing, or a little to big. I'm just not quite sure.
In comparison to the third one, then
The third one concerning. This says it's seriously spoken. This is not so much a little knowledge to big knowledge, but before you knew not to take of the tree and to take of the tree of life and to trust in me. But now you've come to learn the whole ramification of good and evil. The evil that is Satan and the good that is Christ coming and the forgiveness of sins and everything that goes with it. So it's kind of a, you've come to know the full plan that I've had. That's kind of a thing. David, are you?
Yeah, I'm struggling with, how did God know evil? Prior to creation, there was no evil.
Right.
None. Well, because of the angels and the fall.
The angels that had fallen, amen. And Satan, that would be the only evil. This is why this kind of idea that you've become like God and God knew evil. I think you're right. That's the part that I kind of go, yeah, I just don't think that works. I think this kind of idea that God knew good and evil, well, yeah, I would agree. That's why, despite my, I'd rather explain this without sarcasm and irony, but I just, and that all the church fathers fell into this and saw this too and kind of went, yeah, this explains law and gospel. This hits on the, that's why I end up going with it, because I none of the others satisfy me with it. Patty?
Wouldn't that fall under the mysteries? of how God knew, wouldn't that just kind of fall into that kind of category?
Usually the... there's a sense in which I think that's probably true. Usually when the scriptures refer to the mysteries of the faith, it's not the explanation that is the mystery, it's the how that's always the mystery. So the mystery of baptism, it's not that water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saves, but how can water do such a great thing? You know. And so with this as well, the mystery isn't that by taking to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. That's what God said. How does that happen? Well, you know, well, it wasn't poison. Well, it wasn't, you know. Anyway, so that's usually what it means.
I think you're misunderstanding. What I mean is we're saying how did God know evil before?
That would be.
That's what I mean. Wouldn't that fall under a category of mystery?
Yeah. No.
I just don't think that God. I just don't think that's the right explanation. But you could be. I mean, if you're going to go with that first one, then you got to say, well, I don't really know how God did.
Yes, you do.
Yeah.
Well. Okay.
Adam disobeyed the word of God. Satan disobeyed the word of God. This evil in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Always has to do with disobeying the word of God. This is no mystery. Because I may commit adultery, that's actually not the problem. The problem is I disobeyed God's word that says, thou shalt not commit adultery.
So the definition of God. Normally, when they explain good and evil, they would say, well, it's kind of like all things. You got good things, you only got kind of half, but if you got them all, then you know all things. And that's the thing with the first one, is this kind of comprehensive knowledge. I think that David's point would be, prior to the angels fall into sin, for an eternity, there was God. Do you define him as knowing good and evil? Well, there was not evil then. That's a problem. So, go here and back.
Wouldn't anything outside of God's will would be evil? I mean, he would
absolutely.
He would know that anything that isn't in his will is evil.
Before Satan fell.
He's
Satan,
God. I mean, after
all, Satan was outside of God's will when he fell.
Right.
Karen.
I'm thinking you already addressed that by discussing that God's knowledge is not confined by time. He knows everything all through time, so he knows what's going to happen in the future, which is evil. I mean, didn't you address that?
I did.
I mean, that's what I'm thinking. That
I think we're wandering into waters and trying to explain something which cannot
that's
be
beyond.
Yeah.
Brian.
Yeah, it seems like we're overthinking it. I mean, like Pastor said, it's just God said, don't do that. And if you do that, that's evil. You're going against my words. Like when you tell your kid not to do something, he says, why? And you say, because I said so. You know, I know more than you. I don't want to sit here and try to explain. There's some great hidden knowledge. I know that you shouldn't do that. And he gave us that kind of very black and white line on the cross. And evil is that we crossed it.
Yeah. So, with Shirley?
This is sort of something else. But going back on this yellow sheet, where it talks about he puts his word into Adam's mouth for Adam to make it known to his descendants. That's giving Adam scripture. We have scripture to pass down. This was actually giving Adam. This was scripture. He was giving Adam the scripture to pass down.
Luther will explain Adam as the preacher. He is both the king of all creation. He is also the priest. by which he teaches his children how to worship God and sacrifice and whatever they have to do. He is also the first prophet or pastor of his people. And so this is who Adam is as he is doing his job. Luther will explain this saying, Adam then preaches to his children after him and says to them, this is what happens when you try to be like God, knowing good and evil. You become like Satan. Here is what, and so Adam is going to use these words to describe his action, what happened in the garden, why we need to hold to the word of God, why we need to trust in him. And so, yeah, Luther goes on and continues to use these. That is why with this particular section, if you have these chastisements for the woman and for the man, then you have the declaration that they believe the gospel promise, but because of this, they are sent out of the garden. They're sent out of the garden. Why? Lest they would live in their sin and saying, yeah, let me tell you what got you into this mess. Remember that. Anytime you listen to the word that's not God, and or you try to lead your vocation to be like him, you know, this is the problem.
Well, we don't want to live forever in a state of struggling with sin. So we receive the blessed gift of living life forever in heaven in the church militant versus the church triumphant. That's a whole lot better.
So I would see them, to conclude with this, I would see them coming out of the Garden of Eden. Do they have signs of law and gospel even upon them? Yes, as they are clothed in skins. They come out holding to the promise, the gospel promise. Are there things that they have to deal with out there now? Yes, thorns and thistles, pain and childbearing, all of the stuff. And they're going, but, you know, we're still God's children. And all Satan will be overcome. These things only last for a while. God loves me. Look at what happened. You know, yes, I was in the mud puddle, but look at this. I got washed up. I'm at the table. I'm eating, drinking hot chocolate. Everything's good. Do I still have to deal with the reminder? Sure. But that's okay. In fact, we can talk about it. Maybe we can even laugh about how stupid we were. You remember how stupid I was? Yeah, I thought I could, like, yeah, that was. And then we dressed in fig leaves. Yeah, do you remember that? That was stupid. Don't you look back at your sin? I mean, it's not to justify it, it's not to belittle it, but it's a way of going, yeah, look what, I lost my mind. Why? Because I listened to Satan.
I think we should remember that in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve never do what God commands. We always forget that. Adam and Eve never do what God commands. When do they start doing what God commands?
When they have kids.
What?
When they start having kids.
Right there. 4:1. Now, Adam knew his wife. What was the command at their creation?
Be fruitful and multiply.
Be fruitful and multiply. What did they do? Exactly what God said not to do. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
One other thing, and then I'll have a prayer. Made me think of it. Once they sin, and God speaks of the gospel promise, even in these words, chastisement to the woman, the chastisement to the man, are there commands in those? Does God ever, after this, say, now, you're going to do this? There's no commands. Nothing further is said. There's no commands here. What am I getting at? The forgiveness of sins and being children of God and the love of God never comes with satisfaction.
Now, go and do 3 Hail Marys. Now, go out and do this, do that. He never adds. There's no more law. He explains what's going to be the chastisement that's going to come, but you suffer those. You don't actually have to do, you don't say, oh, I have to go do this. You never have that. The gospel is free. And there's forgiveness. There's chastisements that we work through, but that's only until we die.
They'd already been placed in their vocation. They had the consequences right. of their sin to deal with as they fulfilled their vocation.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Nothing new is added. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word of law and gospel. Help us to learn from Adam and Eve that, well, we too might not return to our sin, but that trusting in you that we might heed your word and receive the eternal life which has been won for us by your Savior, by our Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen.